Welcome to our show, The Threshold of Hope. This is a program in which we try to take a look at some of the writings of John Paul II, who is our Pope, urging us to cross over the threshold of hope into this new century and this new millennium. And because we're pre-recorded, we try to deal with some of the emails you send us as best we can. So I'll do a little bit of that right now. Okay, so let's get started with the emails. I have one here from a fellow named Joe. Father Mitch, why do you think God gives a person the stigmata? Well, first of all, Joe, we see it right there in the Bible. Right here in your Holy Bible. If you take a look at St. Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, and you'll see there that St. Paul claims that he bears the marks of Christ. All right? And the word that he uses there for the marks of Christ are the stigmata. That's the actual word here in the Greek. Is that that in verse 17, as for the rest, I myself bear the stigmata of Christ in my body. In my own body. So, St. Paul talks about bearing these stigmata. Why, though, would our Lord do this? In one sense, as St. Paul says in another letter, we suffer with Christ in order to be glorified with Him. That's in Romans chapter 8. So that we will be able to share in His glory so long as we have a sense of suffering with Him too. And some people are singled out to show that the suffering is like that of Christ, and by the stigmata, which are, by the way, for those who don't know, the stigmata are usually signs of the wounds of Christ in His hands and in His feet, sometimes the side, sometimes also on the head where the thorns were. And by bearing those, it helps remind other people that these wounds are not meaningless, but they have a meaning in the life of Christ itself, and that we are more to suffer like Christ did. So that's what I think part of the meaning. There's probably a lot more to it than that, but that's part of what I understand anyway. All right, we have another email here. And this is from Bivet. Oh, Brian. Oh, that's it, Brian. Bivet is just his... I thought it was his name. That's just the address. So Brian asks a question. A friend and I were discussing confession. He's not Catholic, and he was taught it was just a way for priests to spy on the faithful. You know, that's too bad that he was taught that. That's not the case. Let me just address that part right away. If you come to confession to me and you tell me your sins, you know what? I can't even talk to you about your own sins that you told me in confession. If I should say, I know you for some reason, and I recognize your voice, I can't go say, hey, by the way, how is that problem with stealing? You know, are you still committing adultery? Now, have you stopped that? Are you still taking cars from other people? No, I can't. I can't talk to you about it, let alone anybody else. That is so serious a sin that only the Pope can give me forgiveness. That's called a reserved sin, reserved to the Apostolic See. And that I would have to go to confession to the Pope, and I would lose my ability to be a priest if I even used some of that data that I learned in confession outside of the confessional. So it's not to spy on you. And also, quite frankly, I forget what people tell me. I don't remember. I don't try to remember because it's not about me knowing it. So that just so your friend understands some of the actuality of what goes on in confession. That's first. I told him that to me, the only way to reconcile Jesus' teaching on sin in Matthew 16 and John 20 is confession to a priest. Was I wrong to say this? No, I don't think so. Because, I'll go on with your letter. In Matthew 16, we get the Our Father. Actually, that's in Matthew 6 that we get the Our Father. Just a little help. So, you know, check with your Protestant friend on that one. He'll help you there. And in it, Jesus says we're forgiven only if we forgive. That's right. And in Matthew 6... and that probably was just a typo, actually. But in Matthew 6, that we're forgiven if we forgive. But in Matthew 16, St. Peter is given the power to keys. And whatever he looses on the power to loose and to bind. So whatever he looses on earth is loosed in heaven. Whatever he binds on earth is bound in heaven. And then in Matthew 18, the same authority is given to the other apostles. So the loosening and binding of sin is there. And that confession is where we can hear, I have to hear your sin to know whether to loose it, that is, forgive it, or to bind it. And we'll go on with that in a second, too. And yet in John 20, he tells that as the apostles, they have the power not to forgive and the power to forgive. That in John 20, after the resurrection, Jesus told the apostles, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you bind, they are bound. So, exactly. Now the question gets to be, if we priests are given the authority by Christ through the apostles to bind or to forgive sin, how am I supposed to know which to do unless I can hear the confessions? I can't tell of this by reading your mind. I'm not Karnak or something. You know, remember that old act? So I have to hear the confessions. And sometimes, very, very rarely, I will not give absolution. If, for instance, if a thief says, well, I'm not going to pay back what I've stolen. I'm sorry I stole it, but I'm going to keep it. I don't think you're all that sorry. Because you're keeping it. And I cannot give absolution to somebody who says, I stole something, I liked it so well, I'm going to keep it. No, you have to give it back or pay the person back for what you stole. So that would be an example. Or if you're in a relationship of, say, adultery, fornication or something, and you say, well, I just want to go to communion tomorrow, but I'm going to go back to my same sin the next day. You're not sorry. Part of sorrow for sin is that you make a firm resolve to amend your life. So that's why I have to hear that. But then also the key part of it too is for me to speak the words from my mouth. I absolve you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not in the name of Pacwa, but in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because this is a forgiveness which God gives. I'm just the means by which he gives it. All right, number three. God appeared to Jacob in a dream and told him, I myself will watch over thee wherever you go, and bring you back to this land again. Before I have done with you, all my promises to you shall be fulfilled. Jacob awoke and cried, why, this is the Lord's dwelling place, and I slept here unaware of it. Now that's in Genesis chapter 28, verses 15 to 16. Also, St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross seem to regard the Christian calling primarily in terms of the individual's transformation into God. I'm not sure that they would see it quite that way. They do talk about the individual's transformation into being God-like. The early fathers would talk about our divination in the sense that we become more God-like, but not that we actually become God. Right. Now, the question is this. Why then is it that so many of the Psalms express the fear that God is far away, hidden from those who invoke him? For example, O Lord, hear my prayer, and let my cry come to thee. Do not turn thy face away from me, but lend me thy ear in time of affliction. Give me swift audience whenever I call upon him. And Psalm 9, verse 22, Lord, why do you stand afar off? And Psalm 22, it says Psalm 12, it's Psalm 22, verse 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is this sense in which people have to deal with a certain rhythm in their relationship with God. There are many times in which people feel that God is far away from them. And there is a sense, happens certainly in my life, in which God seems to withdraw his presence, while other times he seems much more present. And we have to pay attention to those movements of when God seems close and when God seems far. Now, when God seems distant from us, I think we should not look at it as simply a matter of God punishing us. That may be the reason. Sometimes God seems distant from me because I have sin. I want to confess. I need to confess. I don't want to confess it. Sometimes I like my sin. I'm very comfortable with it. I don't want to change, like some of the people that I was talking about with confession. And God withdraws his presence from me. I don't sense his presence, which is, for me, is usually felt as a sense of his peace, a peace that surpasses understanding, as Paul speaks of it. And there will be those times. But I need to repent when that's the case. I need to examine my conscience to see, well, have I sinned in some way I haven't thought about? And I need to repent of my sin and then come back to God and ask his forgiveness. And for me, one of the sometimes amazing realities is that God's presence seems to return as I repent. Other times, though, God seems to withdraw, not out of punishment, but rather because he wants me to go someplace else. He withdraws his presence from where I am now because he wants me to follow him. And I have some other place I need to go, another mission he wants. And so there's a lack of peace in the present mission because he has something different for me, and I need to learn to follow. And so it's not necessarily punishment. It's a way to lead us forward, much like the Israelites in the wilderness. They felt the presence of God, and then God's presence seemed to move away from them, and they moved on to other parts of the desert. And that's how they knew when to move, when his presence seemed to move on. So that's sometimes it for us too. And then sometimes, as with John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, when a person gets very, very close to God, there's a final purification called the dark night of the soul. It's not a punishment, but it's something of a final purification where we get rid of all dependence on our own feelings about God, and we learn to love God just for himself. And that prepares us for a much deeper relationship. But you need to read them to know more about that. All right. Thanks for those great emails. Those are good questions. What I'd like us to do now, though, is go to John Paul's encyclical, Redeemer of Man, Redemptor Hominis. Now, if you're using our internet version, which any of you can get for free, go to www.ewtn.com, and you can get this off the internet in our library. And if you're using that version, then that we're on paragraph 90. The version I have here, and will continue to use as we go through other encyclicals, is the collected, the encyclicals of John Paul II, edited by Father J. Michael Miller. You can get this from our religious catalog. Just call 1-800-854-6316. 1-800-854-6316, and you can order this book. In this book, we're on paragraph 22. Okay? So, this is the last segment of part four. This encyclical had four parts. In part four, we're talking about the life of the church and our own role. And now, in the final, the sixth segment, in the concluding segment, Pope John Paul does what he so typically does. Turns to the Blessed Mother, our Mother Mary. That's why I brought this very nice statue of the Blessed Mother. I got this in Cana of Galilee. It's carved out of olive wood, so I thought we'd just have that there tonight. So it begins here, paragraph 90 or paragraph 22, depending on which version you have. When therefore at the beginning of the new pontificate, I turned my thoughts and my heart to the Redeemer Man, I thereby wish to enter and penetrate into the deepest rhythm of the church's life. And this theme of life is going to be very important throughout this whole segment. Where do we find life? And he says that as soon as I think about the Redeemer of Man, Jesus Christ, I think about life, the life of the church. Why? Because the church always gets its life from Jesus Christ. All of its energy, all of its dynamism, all of that is from Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's very, very important. Indeed, if the church lives her life, she does so because she draws it from Christ. The church does not have a liveliness because of the people inside being so clever, so interesting, so exciting. It's not that kind of liveliness. When we have a nice group of people here from Louisiana, and some of them, I'm sure, have heard that there's a certain kind of liveliness over in the French Quarter that does not draw its life from Christ, I am sure to tell you. But that kind of liveliness, which it tends to be on the sinful side, tends to be on the shady side, to say the least, does not draw its life from Christ. Our life in the church is not something we will make up, because when we do, if it's something that just is a program of our own, we always will fall short. We always are going to be just a little bit less, a lot less, in fact, than anything Jesus can do. So we need to turn to Christ. And he always wishes but one thing, namely that we should have life and have it abundantly. Now, this is from St. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 10, where our Lord says that the thief comes only so that he can steal and plunder. Well, I have come so that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. Jesus came so that we have life. And not just the high life, not just a life of lots of possessions and things like that. We don't want to define the life in that way. But we also want to keep in mind what he means by life, everlasting life. Life that doesn't die forever. A life that lasts into heaven. A life that gives us a relationship with God and with each other. So that this is what Jesus wants, that we should have life and have it abundantly. This fullness of life in him is at the same time for man. Now, why does John Paul emphasize that? I was looking at his book, Sources of Renewal, which he wrote back in 1972 while he was Cardinal of Kraków, Poland. And in there, he's trying to highlight a concern of Vatican II, namely, that some people would make the church have its structures just for the sake of the people inside the church in order to keep the institution going. Sometimes we can so focus on the church as an exterior institution that we focus on the people who make the living at it. Now, that is not what the church is for. The church is not to keep itself going for its own sake. The church is there for the sake of the human race. That's why he says that this is something that is for man. That the fullness of life in Jesus is at the same time for man. The whole human race is to have that life. And that is for our sake, so that we can become those images and likenesses of God he intended us to be. God created us to be in the image and the likeness of God. And without God giving us grace, without God giving us that spiritual life, we will not really live up to the image and likeness of God. Therefore, the church, uniting herself with all the riches of the mystery of the redemption, becomes the church of living people. There are so many times people in church, for a variety of reasons perhaps, seem to be dead. They certainly seem to be bored. And I don't blame all the people. Could be sometimes the sermon. One of the reasons I've been against taking the art out of the church, taking the statues out, taking the stations out. Some of these churches have done that, right? You know why I don't want to take that out? Because when the sermon is boring, you need something good to look at. At least I get some spiritual fruit out of the art. That's why I want good art in the church, too, not boring art. But sometimes the church also is dead, not because of the priest. It might be because we're not preaching well or interestingly. But it also can be because we come there without much life. We come there burdened by so many worries. We come there without having a prayer life without taking time privately to be with Jesus. We've just got the kids all cleaned up. We've got them out the house. We're already running late. Would you kids get in that car now? Some of you remember doing that with parents, right? I used to remember hearing that as one of the kids dragging his feet. And, you know, you come in there upset and say, now sit down, I got to find peace from God. And that might be one reason that we're not living. It also might be that we're so focused not on finding joy in Christ, but in finding that the real meaning of my life is getting out of here because I don't want to burn in hell, but I read there's a great game on after this. I got to go. There's a sale. I got to get to the mall. If all these other people who don't go to church get there before me, I won't get any. If I don't get out, I'll lose my place in the golf. You know, I won't be able to get into my, you know, all the other things that we think are going to give us life. And a lot of times we're kind of, you know, dead because we are looking for life in the wrong places. So, it's as we unite ourselves with the mysteries of the redemption, all the mysteries, the wholeness of the redemption, then at that point, the church becomes a church of living people. See, that's one of the reasons why we need to pray the rosary, because it's not only saying the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers, that's the exterior body of the rosary, but in meditating on the mysteries of salvation, the mysteries of the redemption, in their richness, we become more united to them, and we find life in those mysteries. And we are living because we are given life from within by the working of the Spirit of Truth. So that another way for us to be alive is to be sensitive to the role of the Holy Spirit of Truth. He will be speaking within us. And He will be leading us into all truth. And it's our Lord Jesus who spoke about the Spirit of Truth in John 16, verse 13. And then we've been visited by the love of the Holy Spirit, which He has poured into our hearts. That love of the Holy Spirit fills us with the realization of that love of God is something that the Lord does in us. And so I need that life. And furthermore, the aim of any service in the church, whether the service is apostolic, pastoral, priest, or episcopal, is to keep up this dynamic link between the mystery of redemption and every man. Bishops and priests are not there for their own sake or for their own career. If they are, they're going to be the ones who preach the boring sermons, I assure you. If they're just there for a career, this is a good job, you get a nice retirement, you know. First of all, if they think that, I wonder, where else have they looked for jobs, you know? And I don't think most priests do. That's not my experience of most priests. They're looking at this as a nice career, way to have a good retirement. Matter of fact, I just saw an old friend of mine up in Chicago yesterday, Father Fred Bergwisch, who at age 65 started going down one semester a year to teach theology in Peru, South America. And then at 75 retired from teaching and went for 13 years in Peru. And now that he's back home, he's in his 80s, and now he's working in a jail, saying masses, three masses on a Sunday, you know, for the people in jail. If you think that you're going to get that as a job, as a good retirement, you've missed the boat. And Father Fred and most of the priests I know, diocesan, religious, they don't look at it that way. They look at it as a chance to serve God and to serve other people. Because as John Paul is saying, that if we have pastoral work, priestly work, episcopal work for bishops, or apostolic work of any kind, it's this dynamic link between the mystery of redemption and every man. And this is what we want. We want every person to come to have that abundant life in Christ that flows from knowing Jesus, from knowing what He's done for us, and from receiving the grace Jesus Christ won for us in the mystery of redemption. And this makes people alive. And that's why priests are priests, nuns and brothers are in their ministry, and married people get married. This is the purpose of it. Now, paragraph 91 then, and I move there. This is the assumption behind John Paul's work here. Now he goes on to his point. If we are aware of this task of bringing life, the life of the mysteries of redemption, to each human being, if we're aware of this task, then we seem to understand better what it means to say that the church is a mother. The church is a mother because the role of the church is not to set up bureaucracies and jobs for people who couldn't get work any other way. It's not for our own sake to make a lot of money or something like that. It's to realize that the church is a mother who brings people to spiritual life. That is the role of the church, to be a mother that gives life. To have life given, you need a mother. You need the one who bears the child, who gives birth to the child. And this is the role of the church. And this is what the Pope wants us to understand. But also, it means to say that the church always, and particularly at our time, has need of a mother. We need to have a mother. And that's why he says we owe a debt of gratitude to the fathers of the Second Vatican Council, who spent paragraphs 52 to 69 of Lumen Gentium talking about Mary as the mother of the church. And Pope Paul VI, who declared Mary as the mother of the church, the mother of Christ and the mother of the church. And that, therefore, as the unworthy successor of Paul VI, though looking back now after all these years, you know, since 1979, 23 years now, I don't think of the Pope as so unworthy. But it says it's time to turn to Mary as the mother of the church at the close of these reflections. And at the beginning of this papal service. That Mary is the mother of the church. Why? The same reason that anything else is true. It's based on the Trinity. Why do we call Mary the mother of the church? Because, A, the Father made this choice. B, because the Spirit of Love's special action, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed Mary. And C, because she gave human form to the Son of God. Because of the work of the Trinity, the Father's choice, the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit of love, and the birth of the Son in her womb. This is why we call her the mother of the church. Because this is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, and from whom the whole of the people of God receives the grace and dignity of election. It is her Son, Jesus, who explicitly extended his mother's maternity in a way that can be easily understood by every soul and every heart. And there we see Christ on the cross. We see Jesus on the cross, who shares his mother's maternity with us. When he says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother," and to his mother, whom he calls, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." He connects Mary as the woman to Eve, the mother of all the living. And this new Eve, standing at this new tree, in this new paradise, this tree of the cross, which gives the fruit of eternal life, she stands there and hears, "Woman, behold your son." Of the beloved disciple, this is spoken. And in that way, Jesus extends his mother's maternity to all of us because he counts us as his beloved disciples. He doesn't say, "This is John, your beloved son." No, your beloved disciple. And all of us are to understand that he's sharing her maternity with us. And that the Holy Spirit also inspired her to remain in the upper room after the ascension, where she was recollected in prayer and expectation together with the apostles until the day of Pentecost. So when the Holy Spirit came down in flames of fire on the apostles, he also came down on the Blessed Mother in the upper room. But this was after that first novena, that novena in which he's up there with them for the 9 days before Pentecost, praying with them, expecting the gift of the Holy Spirit she had already received at the time of the conception of Christ, and she receives again when the church is born. And even before that, she had been with them, trying to help them understand more the mysteries of Christ. She had taught them about the mysteries of Christ, and she was a mother with them, so that now all generations of disciples, all those who love Jesus, who confess Jesus as their Lord, and love Jesus like John, spiritually invite Mary into our homes to be our mother. And that we want to unite ourselves with her in a special way. This is the ancient tradition of the church. This is what we still do. And John Paul wants us to start to reflect on this role of Mary as our mother, the mother of the church, and the mother of each one of us. Now, we're going to take a break, and in a couple minutes come back, and we're going to open this up to some of the folks here for some of their comments and reflections as well. So please, stay with us.
Christmas is right around the corner, and to help you give the gifts that keep Christ in Christmas, EWTN presents a special one-hour episode from the best of the EWTN religious catalog. In this Best of Christmas episode, Mother offers some of her favorite Christmas items, plus there will be some brand new items. The Best of EWTN religious catalog Christmas special airs Tuesday and Wednesday at 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN. Go backstage with EWTN. Meet some of today's best Catholic artists and hear their music and testimonies on the next Backstage.
Since love is out of heaven, how can I keep from seeing?
Don't miss the next episode of Backstage here on EWTN.
The Holy Spirit is said to be the gift of life and love that the Father and the Son share in common.
The divine we is the eternal model of the human we, the family.
Deepen your understanding of the central mystery of Christian faith when Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina explore the Trinity and how it relates to your family. First Comes Love, an all-new series here on EWTN.
This month, EWTN is offering one of Mother Angelica's most popular teaching books. This book, entitled The Healing Power of Suffering, deals with the problem of pain and how to turn it into a blessing. For your teaching book, send your donation of $5 to EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210.
Welcome back. You know, one of the things that you see in the opens here as we make the transition from the show to the break and stuff is that the Pope is crossing a door, right? He's crossing a threshold, in fact. And that threshold that he's crossing is, in fact, the threshold of the Church of St. Mary Major, one of the four great basilicas of Rome, the major basilicas. And it also, like St. Peter's, has a holy door. And that's where the one he's crossing over. So it's kind of appropriate to mention that tonight when we're talking about the Pope and his relationship with Our Lady and some of his comments on the Blessed Mother. Now we're going to take a look and see what some comments we get from our audience right here. Let's start off with this gentleman here. Where are you from?
Cincinnati, Ohio.
Cincinnati, Ohio. What part of Cincy?
Well, we live in Montford Heights.
Montford Heights.
Western side of town.
I used to teach in Cincinnati.
Did you?
I was at Xavier High School.
Okay. Well,
that's where I learned to love great ice cream.
St. Ignatius. St. Ignatius Parish.
St. Ignatius Parish. Great. Matter of fact, one of the other things I always like to say about Cincinnati, sometimes people will talk about Rome as the place on the seven hills, that's the Whore of Babylon. Cincinnati has seven hills, too. And furthermore, sin is said twice in the name.
Well, we've got the Bengals.
You got the Bengals. All right.
It's a great town.
I love Cincy.
I was just wondering if you thought the Pope would declare Mary co-redemptress, advocate, and
co-mediatrix. Okay. So this is something that's been going on as a kind of a movement. But so far what we've heard from the folks in Rome, like Cardinal Ratzinger, who's a sort of a big folk in Rome, is that they're not going to. It's not on the radar screen for them. And here's why. First of all, we don't have any development inside the church which is forming some sort of heretical group against it. All right, so we're not seeing the church split because some people are for co-mediatrix and some people are against. That's one reason. When you don't have a problem, did you give the kids, did you raise kids?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And did you give them rules? All right, you're 6 months old. I don't want you playing with matches. You didn't tell them that.
Right.
Because there was not a problem yet.
Right.
You wait until they got old enough and then so on. With the different, as they went through different levels. And you came up with the rule when you had to.
I see.
But not for no reason at all. Secondly, at the Second Vatican Council, remember I mentioned that in Lumen Gentium, the Council of Fathers and Pope mentioned this, that in paragraphs 52 to 69, that they are talking about Mary. And in there it says already, see that's why we don't need another declaration, because the Pope is talking about or the council mentioned her as having that role. In this sense, you can use that title, co-mediatrix, only to the extent that you are not trying to add anything to the work Christ has already done, nor are you trying to take away from the work Christ has already done to save us. He's the Redeemer, and we want to highlight that very strongly. But she also did cooperate in that mystery of redemption. And that's why we use those titles, but with that aviso, that we're not adding anything to the work of Christ, which is infinite, nor are we subtracting anything away from the work of Christ, which is infinite. We're just recognizing she had a role when she said, "Let it be according to your word." It happened because she agreed. Okay? Yeah. You're welcome. Yes, ma'am. Where are you from?
I'm from Rochester, Minnesota.
Rochester, Minnesota. Well, I think I welcomed you earlier. This is not the sunny South today. It's the rainy South, but it's not the snowy South.
Right.
I was just up in Fargo over the weekend at a Marian Eucharistic conference, and we already had snow flurries.
Wow.
What's wrong with those people living up there so cold? But they're so nice. They're just delightful folks. It's just a little chilly for me. Mm-hmm. So what is your question?
Well, I believe that Mary's our Queen and Heavenly Mother,
yeah.
And that she wants, and her purpose, like to lead us to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
My question regarding the reported apparitions of Mary appearing throughout the world:
mm-hmm.
How does the Church decide if these apparitions are true?
Great question. How do we discern if an apparition is true? This is something that we've had to do from the time of the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus had an apparition of Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration, which, by the way, is going to be one of the new mysteries of the Rosary, because the Pope is establishing five new mysteries called the Luminous Mysteries, and one of them will be the mystery of the Transfiguration. Now, I can already hear it out there. What are the other ones? All right, I'll tell them to you. It's going to be the baptism at the Jordan, the temptation in the desert, the preaching of the kingdom of God, the Transfiguration, and the triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Well, are you going to do another Rosary video? If you're good. I hope so. Obviously, I'm not good, so we won't do it for that reason. So, how then do we see that vision of Christ with Moses and Elijah, and the apostles saw it. St. Paul saw a vision of Jesus on the road, right? So we've had to discern visions throughout history, all right, from the New Testament times to the present. What do we look for? Objective and subjective norms. Objectively, do visionaries teach things which are contrary to the church, or do they teach things that are in consonance with the church? So are they teaching the same thing that the church has always taught, or do they contradict it? If they contradict it, you're out of there. Right? No questions asked, do not pass, go. And then we also try to look at two areas of subjectivity. One, what effect does this have on the visionary? Is the visionary becoming holier as a result of this? And then also, and moral. If visionaries become rich drunkards who are gluttons and things like that, that's not a good sign that this is from God. It's a good sign that it's out of their own little minds. All right? Secondly, you also, on the subjective aspect, would be what happens to the people who accept the vision is true? Do they start making a lot of money? Do they live better lives or worse lives? Do they seek greater holiness and come closer to God, or do they fall away from God? And then you can also look, and this isn't always the case, again, even in the Gospels. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. With the Transfiguration, for instance, there was no attendant miracle. But with St. Paul, there was. He was blinded. And then, when he converted and was baptized, the scales were taken away from his eyes. So there's a miracle. Sometimes with visions, there are miracles, sometimes not. And you look to see, are these objectively true miracles? Like at Lourdes, they have doctors examine the people. And same with other visions and other visionary pilgrimage places. So you check to see by objective standards. And they try to get unbelievers to examine to make sure that it's not trickery or something. Because the church doesn't want to proclaim miracles that aren't there. So those are some of the things you look for. And then the church says it's worthy of belief or not. But it never requires you to believe it. You are not under any moral obligation. There's a lady who keeps saying to me, I'm afraid for your soul because you don't accept the revelations of the Sula Riding. Well, it's not that I don't accept her only. Also, she's been rejected by higher authorities than I. And the reason I don't accept her is not because I dislike her. I'm sure she's a wonderful person. But the way that she talks about Christ contradicts some of the councils and the teachings of the fathers and the popes. It sounds, from the way she writes, that Jesus is the Father. The Father and I am one and the same. The Spirit and I am one and the same. The Trinity and I am one and the same. And the fathers of the church even said, you can't say that the Father and Jesus am one and the same. You can say that Jesus said the Father and I are one. But you don't say am one, because when I say I am, that means one person. When I say are, we are, that's two persons. And we have to keep the person of Jesus distinct from the person of the Father while they share the one being as God. You see, that's why there'd be a problem. It's a subtle thing, but it's important because there's a lot of ramifications. All right? But even if she were true, you know, and if she say that this was corrected in some way or other, then I still would not have to accept her. I could. I'd be free to, but not obligated to. I'm obligated to accept the Scriptures as the Word of God revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that every word is inspired by the Spirit. God breathed, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Secondly, the official magisterium of the church, who comes to us from the apostolic tradition, that I must believe, that I don't have to believe visionaries. But I may, if they're not doing anything wrong. Okay? Does that help? Yes, ma'am. Where are you from?
Oh, I'm from Florida.
Florida. Okay.
South Breeze.
Uh-huh. Were you born and raised there?
No, I was born in Mississippi.
Uh-huh. Well, but so you just went from one nice warm place to another nice warm sunny place.
Just about. Anyway, what I was wondering about is I have never suffered.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, you've been here and you should suffer. So what happens when I die? Is God going to say, uh-oh, you didn't suffer?
Well, here's something I would ask you. Did you ever have teenage kids? Now, how is it you got out of suffering?
Truly, I had really, really good children.
Uh-huh.
Here's one right here.
Oh, is that right? Oh, okay. Well, they're that nice, I'm sure. But, you know, see, here there would be two things I would wonder about that kind of statement, first of all. In terms of not really suffering, you know, you have to take a look because some people, you know, can look at things that they go through, like raising children. I mean, babies do cry in the middle of the night, even if they're good. They do take away your sleep for months at a time. And you spend a lot of what you have on them, and you're generous to them, and you give up for yourself, for them. I'm sure you did a lot of that. And your time and so many other things, that there's a lot of self-sacrifice you did that you might not consider suffering at all because of your own very wonderful perspective on them. And, you know, that'd be one thing. What other people might call suffering, you just say, well, this is just part of life, and I'm just going to go on with life. And you might not have called it that, but, you know, that's other thing. Secondly, suffering in and of itself is not the only way that we serve and please God. Okay? We serve and please God because we obey Him. We believe Him. We have a kind of faith in which I give Him my whole self to obey Him. And if I do that, that pleases Him. You may not, you know, have to suffer like some other people. And we're dealing with a tremendous mystery why some people suffer so much more than others. I don't know why. Any more than I can give you a reason why some people are healed when they pray, and some people are not. Some people who have no faith at all get healed at a healing service, and some people who have tremendous faith never get healed and die, sometimes with great suffering. Do I understand why that is? Uh-uh. And some people who do not have faith don't get healed, and some people who do have faith do get healed. There's a mystery of each person and their life and their relationship with God as far beyond any of my explanations. And so we appreciate that and we say, if the Lord chooses to redeem me by letting me simply obey His commandments and go along with His will, and He doesn't choose to have me suffer, then that's what I'm going to do through life. Now, some saints, as a matter of fact, in the Maronite rite of the Catholic Church, the Maronite Church, we have a saint named Rivka. She was just canonized in June of 2001. And she said to the Lord, after she'd been a nun for a number of years, how come I don't suffer much? Why am I not going through enough suffering? You don't really love me, do you, Jesus? And so then that day she got a migraine headache and then an eye infection and lost her eye. They had to pluck it out without any anesthetic. The other one went blind. And then she got a form of arthritis that was so severe that most of the material, the things holding the bones together, seemed to disintegrate as she became a bag of bones. And she suffered tremendously with great joy. Great, great joy. And why she got that gift and others did not, I don't know. But that's one of the things. I want to go to Lebanon. When I go to Lebanon, I'm going to do something about St. Rivka and talk some more about that mystery in Pope John's apostolic letter on suffering. But enjoy what the Lord has given you and keep being obedient. Yeah. We have another question back here. Where are you from, sir?
Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania.
Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania. Welcome.
38 miles northwest of Philly.
Oh, okay, okay. Did you bring us all cheesesteaks? No, you didn't.
Thank you.
That's a great place to live. So what's your question?
My question is, at the general judgment, will we be fortunate enough to see such mysteries as the Assumption, the Coronation, etc.?
See, that's an interesting thing. I think we'll be able to see these mysteries. First of all, I have to remember, heaven is not simply a place. It's also a state, as are hell and purgatory. And as such, there are states, eternal states, in which there's no time. I imagine, I have little doubt. I have no doubt we'll see God. God promises us that you will see me face to face. They will have no need of light from the sun or from lamps, but the Lord God will be the light. That's the first thing. We'll be able to stare into the beauty of God. And one of the great things is that it won't be simply observing God. Say, oh, I get to see God. Isn't that beautiful? And it is beautiful. But there'll also be that stare back from God. I'll be able to see God's love for me in a way that still eludes me, because here in this life, as much of his love as I've been privileged to share in, as many times as I've received him in the Eucharist, I still see as in a mirror darkly, and I don't see it fully. So I have no doubt that we'll see God. But secondly, because there's no time in heaven, heaven is a place of the eternal, and we'll share in some ways in that eternity, I suspect that we'll be able to see some of these mysteries. We'll certainly be able to observe the other saints. You see this portrayed very nicely in the book of Revelation, that they are able to be aware of each other and each other's role in heaven. And that they're singing to each other back and forth as they're praising God, and they're forming choirs, and they're responding to each other and offering incense and offering prayers. So they're doing all that stuff in heaven. And I think we'll be able to see a lot of these mysteries. And I think that just as, even in this life, we are awestruck by the beauty of the Alps, the Rockies, beauty of a place like Alaska, the ocean, so many other gorgeous places, we'll be even more struck by the beauty of heaven. And we'll get to share in that too. And that's something that I think I look forward to. We have one more question here. Hello, where are you from?
From Lee Center, Minnesota.
Where in Minnesota?
Lee Center.
Lee Center. Now, where is that near?
It's South Central. Too far from Rochester.
Not too far from Rochester. You know, one of the other connections I have with Rochester, the nuns who taught me have their main convent in Rochester, the Franciscan Sisters of Our Lady of Lourdes. So what's your question?
Well, I was going to ask when in the Apostles' Creed, when it says Christ descended into hell, did he really descend into hell? What does that mean?
Okay, what does that mean? The old English word, hella, does not mean the inferno, all right? In Greek, for instance, you have the word Hades or Hades. And that was simply the place where souls went, the souls of the dead. And so the souls of the dead would go to this place called Hades, or in Hebrew, Sheol. It wasn't a place of punishment. It wasn't a place of reward. It was just this place. And when they translated the Apostles' Creed, which in Greek says Hades, Hades, and it's translating the Hebrew concept of Sheol, it's that Jesus went to the place where all the souls who died were. Now, where does that come from? Right here in your Holy Bible. It's in... can you tell I did my doctorate in the South? In chapter 3, 1 Peter, chapter 3, it says that Christ went down in the Spirit to the prison to preach to the souls who had died before Noah. All right? So he went into this prison. That's the word that this text uses. And he preached to them, because this was a place, this Hades, or this prison, the place where all the souls were. They couldn't go to heaven, right? Christ did not open up the gates of heaven. And only Jesus Christ opened up those gates. So they couldn't go there. But they weren't condemned in the inferno or Gehenna. And that was the word that the Jews used for what we call hell, Gehenna. They're in this place called the prison or Hades. And this place is a place for them to be until Christ preaches to them. And when he preaches to them, then they can come out. All right? They can come out of there. And that's why. And it's just that the old English word hella meant that. Okay? All right. Now, this has been a good start for us talking about the Blessed Mother in this encyclical and her role as our mother. I also want not to forget something very important about today. Tonight is the feast day of Saint Teresa of Avila, the great foundress. She had been a very lax nun. She had lived a very loose, not very loose life, but a lax life. She described it as not such a good life, but she lived as a nun, but a very lax way. And then the Lord called her to reform. His relationship with her was a relationship of reform. And he changed her personally. And then she started to reform her order and started a new order and reformed the men. And it was just a marvelous, marvelous movement that she's had. And one of the folks who works there, Colleen, let me use this relic from the bones of St. Teresa of Avila. So I'd like to bless you with this. May the Lord bless you. And by the intercession of St. Teresa of Avila, give you great help in living the Christian life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember that this network is brought to you by you. So please keep us in between the gas and electric bill. Because if you don't help us with your $5, $10, whatever more you can give, we won't be here. So please do so, and God bless all of you. Thank you very much.